you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to specifically be looking at verse 3 today. For context's sake, I would like to read starting in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Father, as we come to your word tonight, as we consider the importance of not thinking of ourselves as higher than we ought, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the very pride that happens to be in our own hearts. And Father, I pray that you would help us to surrender that to you. And Father, I pray that you would continue to transform our lives so that we may be humble. Humble before you and humble before one another. Father, help us with these things. Help us as we unpack the scripture. And may you be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had a view of yourself that wasn't quite right? When I was in high school, I was in the choir. I loved being in the choir. It was one of my favorite things to do in high school. And my first year, my teacher put me in as a tenor. And I just got to be honest, I didn't like being a tenor. Now, if you hear me singing today or other days, I'm sure you've said, "Oh man, he sings too high." I always get that complaint. I never get the complaint that I sing too low. I always get this complaint, "You're singing too high," right? So, but when I was a freshman, I didn't like that. And I didn't like the fact that I was a tenor for whatever reason. I decided in my own mind, I'm a bass. And so I went my sophomore year and I asked my choir teacher, "Could I be a bass?" And she said, "Okay." And at that time, the choir was a big enough choir that when we basses hit those low notes, no one would hear me and no one would know I wasn't doing much because it was loud enough from all the other basses, right? So, that's kind of how I would do some of the low notes there, right? And so I kind of skated around this idea, I'm a bass. I didn't have the vocal aspect of a bass there. And I just kept thinking that one day it would hit and I would become a bass. And I just never happened. So we got a new choir teacher my junior year, and she listened to me, and she said, "Jay, you're a tenor." And I'm like, "No, I'm not a tenor. I'm a bass, right?" And I convinced her to keep me at bass, even though I couldn't sing bass. I was pretty much more of a tenor. And as I've gotten older, I've accepted the fact that I'm probably more of a tenor than I am a bass. But that being said, is that I had this view of myself that I was this bass, and I really wasn't. Now, that's a small, kind of a silly example of things that we can do in our lives very easily when we start thinking of ourselves in a certain way that actually it's not true. Maybe we start thinking of ourselves in a higher, loftier way than we actually are. And this is an issue, and this is the very issue that Paul wants to address in this verse 3. Please remember our context, how Paul has been talking about to present our bodies as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed, which has to happen because of what God does, so that we can prove the will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And let us also understand and know where Paul's about to go. He's about to start talking about gifts. Gifts within the church, gifts that we are called to use in the context of the church. And in verse 3, it's almost like he has this little bit of a tie into what he's saying in verse 1 and 2, and he's almost prefacing where he's going from here. He starts off in verse 3 by saying, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Paul begins, with his qualifications here. Cambridge says this. He says that his qualifications as an apostle inspire authority as God's messenger and interpreter. So he's starting off by saying, remember my authority in your lives, that God gave me this position to speak to you. That's the idea of what we're seeing here. And most of the commentators would agree with that. So he starts off by saying, here's my position. Grace has been given to me by God, and now I'm going to speak to you. And again, we need to remember where Paul's going to go. He's going to go into the context of dealing with gifts. It's almost like he is beginning to just kind of give like an idea. Hey, just before I talk about this, I need to talk about this. And now he's going to start talking about the concept of not thinking of ourselves as more highly than we ought. Guzik says this. He says, Paul will soon speak about how we should exercise spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. But a warning about humility is in order, given the inordinate pride that often arises from those who regard themselves as spiritually gifted. So there was this issue, and by the way, Paul addresses this much more at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you can look at that if you want to see. But there's this issue of spiritual gifts and how people can start seeing certain gifts as, well, look, this gift is much better than those gifts. And we start lording over certain gifts. And obviously, that's why Paul goes into the whole concept of love. You know, hey, you know what you really need? You need love, right? Because listen, you can have all the gifts you want, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. And he goes into all that into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But in chapter 12, he kind of addresses these idea of the gifts and that we're like we're a body. And if the eye says, oh, I just have the lesser gifts. I'm not even part of the body. Well, then you're going to have a lacking body, aren't you? And the idea is that we're all important, that God gives each and every one of us gifts and strengths that are to be used in the context of the church. But there's a danger, and the danger is that I start looking at my gifts, or you start looking at your gifts, and you say, well, mine's better than so-and-so's, and mine's better. You see what I'm saying? And there is a danger there, and Paul, I think, is addressing this issue. Paul addresses the issue of pride and humility in the context of spiritual gifts. And he does it in a very unique way that might be lost to us within the context of our language. In verse 3, it says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment. I don't know how to explain the play on words except for something that Vincent says. He says this. It's a play on words. It's the idea not to be high-minded above what he ought to be minded, but to be minded unto being sober-minded. That's the idea that we have here. Okay, so lots of minded, right? And if you look at it in the Greek, which I'm not that great with Greek, but you can see it's hyperphonician. And then just Phoenician, then Phoenician again, and then so Phoenician. So it's this idea, he's using this play on words, hyper, as in, you know, the overly minded, right? That's the beginning. So don't be overly minded, but be minded enough so that you can be soberly minded. That's the idea that we have here, okay? So it's a play on words. Paul's kind of using a language in a unique kind of way that may be lost to us in the English language, but just know that it's happening here. And what we want to do is we want to start looking at this idea of thinking more highly of ourselves. And almost all commentators that I read, and I read quite a few on this one, they all agree that it's referring to the issue of pride. When we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, it's the issue of pride. It doesn't come out and say the word pride, but it's the concept of pride. And listen, pride is something that we as believers, we all wrestle with to some degree. And this is regarding believers, as Paul's talking about, in the context of spiritual gifts. Guzik says, just because a person has substantial spiritual gifts does not mean that they are necessarily spiritually mature or a worthy example. So you might have a spiritual gift, but does that mean that you are a good example or that you're mature? And not necessarily, because part of the problem is the issue of pride. Giftedness does not mean a lack of struggling with pride. And this is why Paul makes this point and addresses this in the context of spiritual gifts. We are all guilty of pride. It is a major problem that we must guard against. God has a lot to say on pride if you look at the scriptures. You know, sometimes we look at certain sins as being greater than others sometimes. I don't know that we should do that all the time, but we can look at something like the context of adultery or murder, and we kind of look at that and say, well, those are really bad, right? But if there's a sin that God is more against that we see in the scripture, it's the issue of pride. Isn't that interesting? Proverbs 16 verse 5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. You see, the sin of pride and the gravity of it is very serious. It is the very issue that you see multiple people in the scriptures having to wrestle with. Think of the Pharisees. What was Jesus' issue with the Pharisees? A lot of it had to do with the issue of pride. They did not see themselves properly as they actually were. They saw themselves as more higher than they ought to. Galatians chapter 6 verse 3 also says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's very similar language to what we have in our text here in Romans chapter 12. Listen, I could go through all kinds of cross-references in regards to the issue of pride. There's so much that the Bible speaks against pride, and it is a real issue. Some might even say that the root of sin is our pride. So if you've sinned, most likely you can take it back to the fact that you were prideful somewhere along the line. There are two great examples in the scriptures. There's a lot of other ones as well, but there's two great ones that I really want to look at tonight. And what I want to do is I want to look at half of the story of each story. And then when we talk about humility, I want to look at the second half. Okay? But first of all, let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I love the book of Daniel in so many different ways. Nebuchadnezzar is one of those characters in Scripture that is just absolutely fascinating to me. And here we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar. If you know the context of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, you know that Nebuchadnezzar is king. He's a great king over Babylon. Babylon is very great and wealthy, and they have taken Israel into exile, or Judah, I should say, into exile. And there are some of them that are serving amongst them. And Daniel is one. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 has this vision or this dream, and Daniel interprets it. In Daniel chapter 3, we experienced Nebuchadnezzar having an encounter with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they're supposed to bow down to this image, and they won't do it when they're supposed to. And Nebuchadnezzar gets so mad, he throws them in a fiery furnace. They don't die. And there's four walking around in the fiery furnace, and the fourth was like the Son of God, and they bring him out. Now, a hair was singed on their head because God had protected them, and Nebuchadnezzar recognized this. He recognized that there was a God that could deliver in a way that no other God could. And he saw that in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he has this other vision of a great tree. And it gets cut down, and he's troubled by this. So Daniel comes in, and he ultimately interprets the dream. And when Daniel hears of the vision, he's very upset by this. He's very troubled by this. And he says to the king, I wish this was about your enemies, but it's about you. Everything that you have is going to be stripped away. And that's where we pick up in verse 27. Daniel, as a imploring the king before in his closing remarks, says in verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins, doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Okay, so Daniel's plea, the very end of all this, is put away your sin. Break away from your sin. In the very next verse, you see all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" From here, it all goes downhill for Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll get to that part later. But I wanted to make a point that Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, listen, put away, break away from your sin so that your prosperity can be prolonged. And 12 months later, the sin that gets Nebuchadnezzar, that ultimately fulfills the vision, is the very sin of pride. He looks upon all this stuff and look at my majesty, my glory. He's focused on something about himself. And by the way, this is the lesson that ultimately God is going to want to teach him. It's the very lesson that he's ultimately going to come to the conclusion at the end, that God is greater and that he can humble those who walk in pride. So this is the very sin that Nebuchadnezzar is dealing with when he begins. And by the way, we see this so much more in chapter 5. When Belshazzar, his son, when Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king and Belshazzar is now king, and he has done some things. He's taken Nebuchadnezzar's things and things from the temple and taken them out. They're drinking wine and just not a good situation. There's pride even in the son. Now, the son should have known better. He saw his dad go through whatever he went through, right? But Belshazzar didn't learn, and so there's this hand that begins to write on the wall, and it freaks them out, and they don't know what this is, and so they bring Daniel in, and Daniel begins to interpret again. And just start with me there in verse 20. Daniel specifically talking about Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's father, and he's also going to talk about Belshazzar himself as well. In verse 20 it says, "But when his heart was lifted up," this is Nebuchadnezzar Daniel's talking about, "but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of the beasts and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified." Let me read that one more time because I think it's so powerful. "But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified." And then the hand was sent from him and this inscription was written out. You see, Belshazzar did not learn from his father's mistakes. Daniel explained to him, listen, you saw this. You saw how your father went through this whole thing, and yet you have responded the same way. You did not glorify God. You did not honor him, the one whose very life breath is in his hands. God used these things, this aspect of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, as a way to teach Nebuchadnezzar something about pride and about humility. This is the very sin that ultimately brought the fulfillment of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in chapter 4, and it's the very same sin that continues on in his son. And ultimately, if you know, I didn't have time to unpack all of Daniel, but at the end of this chapter, we see that the Medes and the Persians come in and wipe out Belshazzar, and the Medes and the Persians take over. Why? According to what we see in Daniel chapter 5, it's because of the issue of pride. I really do believe that if you and I struggle with the issue of pride, and God loves us, he's going to want to do something that humbles our hearts. Because if he loves us, he's not going to let us get away with pride. So be prepared, be ready. Wrestle with our pride because we have to. It's something that God despises. This is one story, and we're going to look at the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. So if you have a bookmark or something like that, stick it in Daniel chapter 4 because we're coming back. But turn with me real quickly to Luke 18 because this is the other story that is just, it's such a powerful example of what we see in regards to pride and humility. And that's Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, Jesus is going to tell a parable about two men that pray, one being the Pharisee and one the tax collector. And so we're going to look at verse 9 through 12. It says, "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Okay, please notice right there, we're talking about how they viewed themselves, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and then they viewed others with contempt. So again, they're thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. That's the very concept of what we're talking about in our text. Okay, so verse 10, "Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get.'" That's the prayer of the Pharisee. You see, the very issue that this Pharisee is dealing with in this parable is the issue of pride. He does not see the pride in his heart. And listen, when we just break down the things he's talking about, they're not all bad things, right? He's not a swindler. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? You don't want to be going around swindling people, right? Unjust, he's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. He's not even like this tax collector before him, all right? He fasts twice a week and he pays tithes of all they get. Nothing in that list is necessarily, oh, well, that was really evil. What made all those things corrupted was the heart around the things that he did. It was about the issue of pride that was in his heart. None of those things are bad in and of themselves, but when they're done from a heart of pride, it corrupts it. And ultimately, this is the point that Jesus is making in this specific parable. Listen, whatever we do, if pride is at the core of our hearts, we have missed the point. God wants hearts from you and I that are humble, that are humble before Him. This man, this Pharisee in this parable, does not see himself rightly. He sees himself as righteous. And that's not quite right, is it? Especially from what we know of the gospel. So I have three questions in application in regards to this issue of pride. Three questions for us, and then we're going to talk about the humility part. Three questions. Number one, how might I think more highly of myself than I ought? How might I think more highly of myself than I ought? I got to tell you, as I was preparing the sermon and wrestling with these things even myself, I was very convicted. Because I think there are lots of ways I know at least for myself, can think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And isn't that sobering? I want to encourage you to wrestle with your own heart. How might you be thinking more highly of yourself than you ought? Wrestle with this. Second question in application. How has pride impacted my heart and actions recently? How has pride impacted my heart and actions recently? I'll tell you, pride cuts deep. You may do all the right things outwardly, but listen, if we have hearts of pride in any way, it corrupts it all. And if it corrupts it all, then it's going to impact our hearts. It's going to impact our actions and why we do that which we do. So how is pride corrupting today? Do you see areas in your heart, in your life, where pride is seeped through? And finally, and thirdly, How has pride impacted my walk with God? How has pride impacted my walk with God? Because let me tell you something. When we have pride, it hurts our relationship with God. It hurts our walk with Him. How can we walk closely with God when we live in pride? I tell you this, when we have pride in our lives, it will impact our relationship with God. So I encourage you to wrestle with these three questions. If you look in our text in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." The idea here is that we ought to think so as to have sound judgment. The idea that we see is we need to see ourselves rightly. That's the idea of what we see here. Not be hyper mindful of ourselves, overly thinking highly of ourselves, but the idea of seeing ourselves rightly. Barnes says this. He says, "This is a caution against pride and an exhortation not to judge of ourselves by our talents, wealth, or function, but to form another standard of judgment, of judging ourselves." There's got to be another way to decide or see ourselves rightly. If we see ourselves as rightly because, oh, I have a lot of money, that's not the right standard to use. We need a different standard. It's not about how you compare with other people. It's not about the skills that you and I might have. It's not about the gifting that you and I might not have. Where do those skills and giftings even come from? Gill says this, "Such ought to consider that what gifts, abilities, light, knowledge they have then not of themselves, but from God. All we are and have comes from God. We can't boast in anything because it never came from us in the first place." Clark says, "Let no man think of himself more or greater than God has made him. Let him know that whatever he is or has of good or excellence, he has it from God. And the glory belongs to the giver and not to him who received the gift." Pride is a glory seeker. It wants the glory and the honor for itself. Humility reminds us that it's not about us. It is about the glory of the one who is given to us. That's what humility reminds us. Humility is about recognizing how great and awesome God is, how much glory He should receive. It's not about me, it's about Him. Thinking in terms of gifts, when we think of the fact that God has given to us the very breath in our lungs, the clothes on our back, the houses that we live in, the beds that we sleep in, the food that we eat, when we think of the fact that even the very salvation that we have is all a gift from God, it should produce in our hearts a spirit of gratitude, not that of pride. We get attitudes of pride when we get our eyes fixed off of who God is and what He has done, and we get our minds fixed on what we think that we have done, when in fact, any good thing that we have done ultimately comes from God in the first place. Barnes said, "He, therefore, who regards God as a source of blessing will be a humble man." There's a shift that we need to make. If we're wrestling with pride, it's because we're inward focused. We're focused on ourselves. And ultimately, we are glory seekers, seeking glory for ourselves. And what we need to do is get our eyes off of ourselves and fixed on God. I am nothing without God. If I have any worth or any value in any way, shape, or form, it's because it comes from Him in the first place. So we better not boast in ourselves. If we're going to boast, we better boast in the Lord. Daniel chapter 4. Told you to stick a finger in there. I want to read Nebuchadnezzar and his experience that he goes through. He experienced pride as he looked upon Babylon, and he began to reflect and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" And in verse 31, we see a shift here. It says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is decreed, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.' Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hairs had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Now, this is a devastating thing for a guy that had so much power in his kingdom. For it to be stripped away, for him to be, even in his mind, his reason isn't even there, and he's weird things are happening in regards to his body, and he's no longer even sought out anymore. But finally, his reason comes back to him, is restored. And in verse 34, it says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Ultimately, God restores Nebuchadnezzar, and his response is that of humility, and his humility ultimately leads him to praise, honor, and exalt God. He even recognizes who he is in himself in the context of all this. In verse 35, it says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." He recognized something. I am nothing. Look at who God is. He's the one who is in charge. He is the one who is all powerful. He is the one who is great. He is the one who decides who kings even are. Humility leads Nebuchadnezzar to praise God. Humility leads him to honor and glorify God. Turn with me to Luke 18 now. Luke 18. We saw the Pharisee, we saw his prayer and how his prayer was that of praying thus to himself, how he talked about the things that he did. But the tax collector has a very different prayer in verse 13. In verse 13, it says, "The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, this tax collector beats his breasts and he asks God for mercy because he knows he's a sinner. To me, as I read that, I was just impacted with, we're talking about how to see ourselves rightly. Doesn't this man see himself rightly? I am the sinner. You are the Savior. You're the one that can grant mercy. You see, this man recognizes, the tax collector recognizes that he is the sinner and that God is the one that can save. He has a correct view of himself and a correct view of who God is, the one who can grant mercy. Listen, as we even think about what this man is saying, isn't this, in a very small nutshell, the concept of the gospel? I'm a sinner in need of saving. So God sent his son to die on the cross for you and I so that we could receive mercy and grace. That is the beauty of the gospel. And when we consider what this man is saying, his heart of humility recognizes who he is in context with who God is. Guzik says this. He says, this means that we should see even our saving faith as a gift from God and that we have no basis for pride or superior opinion of ourselves. Without Christ, we are nothing. We only have value because of who God is. And God calls you and I to humility, to see ourselves rightly. Turn finally to Philippians chapter 2. It's like you can't really talk about humility without going here, right? Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis passage. We are called to be humble, not even just before God, but also in context with one another. And look at the reason it gives us for humility. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why should you and I be humble? Yes, God commands it. But one of the greatest reasons I can think that we are called to humble hearts and why we should desire that is because God himself, Jesus himself, humbled himself. Jesus is the very example of the concept of humility. Jesus was in the heavenly of heavenlies being worshipped and adored as God, as he is and should be. And yet he leaves his heavenly of heavenlies, comes down, puts on the very thing he created, flesh. He's the one that made our very own flesh, and he becomes it. Not to be born in some palace or in a magnificent place, but to be born in a stable. To go through life being laughed at and rejected. Ultimately to be beaten and mocked. Crucified. The very king of all the universe humbles himself to die for you and me. That's humility. Why should we be humble? Because it's the very attitude of the God that we serve. It's the very attitude of Jesus Christ. This is the call in our lives, and it's a hard one. It's not easy to be humble. It's very easy to be prideful. It's not always easy to be humble. But yet we're called to do it. We're called to have this attitude, the attitude that's just like Jesus's. God wants us to be more like Christ in our humility. He was humbled to the point of death, And he wants you and I to be humble too. So in closing, I have 6 points of application in regards to what we've just talked about. In regards to humility. To be a man of humility, here are 6 things I need to be focused on and think about. First thing is I need to be grateful for all God has given me. I need to be grateful for all that God has given me. Sometimes we get so focused on the things that we don't have or the things that we want that we miss out on what the gifts of God have been in our lives already. We're coming up. It's November. We're getting ready for Thanksgiving. That's great. Hopefully you guys talk about what you're thankful for. That's all great. Let's remember who we're thankful to, right? So I can't understand how we have Thanksgiving when we're not focused on the one we should be thankful to, right? God has given us so many wonderful gifts. And nothing I have or have done comes from me. It comes from Him. So let's be men and women of thankful hearts. Not just this month, but every day. Let's be grateful for what God has done. Secondly, let's glorify God for who He is. Let's glorify God for who He is. He deserves all the glory. Pride is the glory seeker. And let me tell you, when we live in our pride, we want to take the glory from ourselves. And that's not the way it should be. God is the one who deserves glory. He is the one that deserves all our praise. Which leads me to my third point. Let's praise and honor the one who is great. I think it's an important thing that we praise and honor, just like as Nebuchadnezzar did when he recognized who God was and how small he was. He praised, honored, and exalted God. Our God is an amazing, great God. We are so small, and our problems are so small in comparison to the power and the greatness of God. So let's praise Him. Let's exalt Him. Fourthly, we need to remember who we are. We're sinners apart from Christ. We have value. God thinks of us as children. His children. We can cry out and say, Abba, Father. And that has nothing to do with what you and I have done. It has everything to do with what He has done. Let's remember who we are. Yes, we are children of God. But why are we children of God? It's because of who He is. Let's remember who we are in context. We're only children of God because God sought us out, because He sent His Son to die on the cross for you and I. We're only children of Him because of what He has done. Let's remember who we are. We are sinners apart from Christ. We are destined for hell apart from Christ. Praise the Lord that that's not our destination, but let's also remember that we are small in comparison. It's all because of what He has done. So fifthly, when we remember that we are sinners separated from Christ, apart from Him, we are nothing, but yet He has cared for us and made us heirs and children of His, let's also, fifthly, cry out for mercy and grace, just as that tax collector does. Yes, I think this has application to our salvation. If you are not a believer, I implore you, I challenge you, cry out to God for mercy and grace for your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive if you're willing to repent. But I think this applies not only to the context of salvation, but it also applies to our everyday life. We need His grace today. We need His mercy today. So let's cry out for His mercy and His grace, because without His help, without His provision, we would be lost. And finally, and sixthly, we need to look to the humility of Jesus Christ. We have a great example of humility, and it's in the very person of Jesus Christ. So let's look to Jesus. Let us look to Jesus. Let us look to His humility, that He would be willing to be obedient even to the point of death. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for this scripture that reminds us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but challenges us to have a mind that is sober, sober-minded, rightly judging ourselves, Lord. Help us to remember who we are, and more importantly, help us to remember who You are. Oh, great God, We thank you and praise you. Help us to have hearts of humility. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.